And most of us, many of us have studied God's law for years. I was born into the true church and have been hearing it, beginning to slowly be given understanding, trying to put into practice what I hear, just like all of us are to be doing, trying in our own limited way. God blesses our efforts. We can sit in our comfortable chair at home and we can read the scriptures and you know, we read the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and we can say, well, obviously here, sitting in my comfy chair, I know what they should do. They should stick their necks out. They should just put it all on the line, and, you know, we can be good armchair quarterbacks reading about the trials of others. We hear about somebody who's lost a family member, somebody who's has a severe illness, a life-threatening illness. Well, what they should do, you see, is they should just trust, and they should, and we can put our two cents worth in, but of course, when it comes down to is what it happens to us. We're great at sitting in the peace of our own home, maybe, and hypothetically thinking about what would be the right approach to take. But when a test comes on us, it doesn't come and we see it 6 weeks off in the future. Oh, that test is coming. Let me research some scriptures. Let me see what I should do about that. Because no, of course, things pop up at us. Things pop up at us. And there it is. We have to do something now. We are going to respond. And of course, that's why we study God's Word, is so that we can get into that habit of framing our mind, framing our thoughts in the way that He thinks. Do I think, okay, what would be God's perspective on this? Thoughtfully considering what God would have us to do. But of course, the instinctive thing, the human thing, is just, oh, I'm going to do this my way. I know what to do. I've heard, you know, I've got this experience or that experience that tells me that here's what I should do. Well, of course, again, we're talking about studying the Bible. God has preserved for us many examples in the Bible, and we can read those, we can meditate on these. We can read any of these stories superficially, and we can see things, we can learn things. And then we can read them again, and we can learn more things. And we can ask God for understanding as we read, and we can learn more and more things. It's amazing how much God, the power of God to put into these words, to put into our minds when we allow Him to. So examples. Let's play a little word association game. I'll say a word, and you sort of, don't tell me, but just curious as to what pops into your head. Ananias. Okay, that name sounds familiar. Something probably comes to mind. Something positive, something negative. That name is in the Bible. Let's take a look at some lessons from what very little, actually, we can read about Ananias. But let's take a look at Acts chapter 5. Very little is stated here, but we know human nature. We don't know any individual's heart, but we know how humans tend to behave. Let's take a look at the story of Ananias. And in Acts chapter 5 and verse 1, we read that a certain man named Ananias, along with Sapphira, his wife, sold a possession and kept back part of the price, his wife being aware of this situation, and they brought some portion of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. Well, that sounds great. You know, we're supposed to send tithes, we're supposed to give offerings. They sold a possession. They gave some of it to the apostles. Why then, in verse 3, do we see Peter's reaction? Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back part of the price of the land? So we have to infer, well, they must have been, and Ananias and Sapphira must have been putting forward the idea that we sold this, here's the entire proceeds of the sale. So we're going to look at what little bit we can see about Ananias and what we can read. What does that tell us about him, and how can we grow from it? How can we learn from this example of, how can we take warning and grow from this? Well, let's back up a little bit and take a look at Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4 and verse 34. The subheading in my Bible in front of me at verse 32 says, the community of possessions. In verse 34 it says, there was no one among them who had any lack. For as many as who owned land or houses sold them and brought the prices of the things that were sold. It says, and they laid them down at the apostles' feet, and distribution was made unto every person according to what they needed. And Joseph, who had been surnamed Barnabas, the son of consolation, a Levite, so they laid it at the feet of the apostles. And this one, Joseph, it says in verse 37, had land and sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. So we see that at this time they were in sort of a crisis mode. They were sharing everything. They thought that the work was at a critical point, and we could hypothesize as to what all they believed to be going on. But suffice it to say that they were a very tight-knit group. And so others had done this. Others had set the entire price down at the apostles' feet and had received a certain amount of acclaim. Not because they had sought acclaim. We know that Barnabas here in verse 36 had a reputation for being a godly man. He hadn't sold this and contributed the money to get acclaim. But here we have Ananias looking off from the sideline saying, wow, these people are getting a reputation. These people, from having come and, you know, publicly, if you will, laid down this money, they're getting praised for that. They're getting noticed. They're getting known. They're getting some of that embellishment of their reputation. But in verse 32, we read, the multitude of them that believed had one heart and had one life, one soul. So again, they felt very unique, very unified, very united. Neither did any of them claim that what they owned was their very own, but they shared all these things. Well, clearly, Ananias must not have felt that way. He must not have shared in that same feeling of, we're one, we have to stick together. He wanted to be known. He didn't want to be known just for having contributed, because he could have just as simply said, here's, we sold this possession, whatever it was, and here is a portion of the money. But he wanted to be known for having given it all. Just as when we read about the widow, when Jesus and his disciples were watching the people coming up to the temple, depositing their offerings in the treasury, and this one poor widow, Jesus watched her drop in two little coins of hardly any value, and yet he praised her greatly because she was putting her money where her mouth was. She was putting her faith in God. She gave it all. The widow had showed that faith. Pure faith. I'm not keeping anything for myself. I'm totally going to trust in God to provide my needs. And it seems that Ananias wanted this same praise for himself. Because he and that widow didn't leave herself any safety net. She didn't leave herself money for groceries tomorrow. She put in all of the funds that she had. In Mark chapter 10, we know that wealth can be a stumbling point. A wrong affection, a wrong attachment to putting something, putting our trust in something, such as wealth. In Mark chapter 10 and verse 24, well, in verse 23, Jesus had looked about and said to his disciples, how very difficult it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God. And that blew their minds, because they thought that a person having riches, that was evidence that God was blessing them. They thought, well, if a person's rich, that must mean that they're righteous and God's blessing them, and that's why they have wealth. Verse 24, the disciples were astonished at his words, but Jesus rephrased it. Jesus said unto them, how difficult is it for them that trust in riches to enter into the kingdom of God? Because whenever we trust in anything, if we trust in riches, if we trust in our job, if we trust in our husband, wife, children, parents, in place of God, we are at risk of not being in the kingdom. We have to put our trust in God first. And then, of course, we have to make wise decisions and stuff after that. But we can't allow trust in anything to displace the trust that we should have in God. In 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 17, we have Paul writing to Timothy, one of the young ministers whom he had trained. And we see a very similar statement here. Because we have to have a proper view of wealth. Just like in the story of the man who had great income and great crops that year and says, well, what am I going to do with all this great wealth? Am I going to be selfish with it? Am I going to keep it all for myself? Am I going to help those around me? We have to be wise in the way that we deal with the resources that God allows us to have in our control. So in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 17, Paul tells Timothy to give a warning to the people whom he serves. Paul tells him, charge those who are rich in this world that they not be high-minded. Again, that whole concept of, well, I'm rich, so God must be blessing me because I must be righteous, and that's why I have all this property. Charge them that they not be high-minded, nor that they trust in uncertain riches. Because again, we're told elsewhere that stuff happens. You know, moths and rust corrupt what we have. Stuff ages, stuff gets old, stuff, it's not to be relied on. Trust not in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who gives us richly all things to enjoy. So again, that trust that we have in riches can't replace our trust in God. It has to be a trust in God first. And then we have to, again, thank God, as we just read in here, because he gives us all these things to enjoy. And so that we can be a benefit to others and a blessing to others. So we have to have that proper view of wealth. Now in Matthew chapter 23, there were some other individuals that we can look at. Because this concept of wanting to get a reputation is certainly not new. It's certainly not exclusive to Ananias. Matthew chapter 23 and in verse 27, Jesus was speaking to some who had a very similar mindset. Their focus wasn't on serving God. It wasn't on being a blessing to their fellow man. It was on, what's in this for me? And so in Matthew chapter 23 and verse 27, he said to these scribes and Pharisees, he pronounced woe on them, and he called them hypocrites. He says, for you're just like whitewashed tombstones. You know, a tomb, they whitewash it, which he says, indeed, appear beautiful on the outside, but are within full of dead men's bones and of all uncleanness. Of course, you'd rot and decay and germs and whatever else you're going to find inside of a tomb. In verse 28, he says, even so you also, on the outside, you appear righteous, because they go to the wall and they pray, and they pray loudly, and they come to give their offering, and they blow the trumpet, and again, seeking this acclaim, he says, even so you outwardly appear righteous to other men. In other words, God's not fooled. Doesn't look righteous to me, Jesus was saying. You appear righteous unto men, but inside you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness, iniquity. So Ananias, again, was focused on appearing righteous. He wasn't a wheat, he was a tare. He wasn't a sheep, he was a goat. We see the correct approach in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. A correct approach, and what we ought to be doing with ourselves every day of our life, as we study God's word, as we pray to God, as we kneel. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and in verse 28, This referring to the Passover season, but certainly not exclusively to the Passover season. In verse 28, he says, let a man examine himself before he takes the Passover. We have to be examining ourselves. We can't just be assuming that we're right with God. We can't just be saying, well, you know, I haven't had any trials. I'm just going along great. In verse 31 of the same chapter, he says, if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. If those scribes and Pharisees, if Ananias had prayed to God and looked inside himself and said, purge this wicked thoughts from me and work with me and help me to become clean, as we see in verse 31, if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. We would not be condemned. And in verse 32, it says, when we are judged, we are corrected. We are chastened. God works with us to correct us when we seek him. And when we don't seek him, he still will attempt to correct us to a certain point. When we are judged, we are corrected by the Lord that we should not be condemned with the world. So again, what's the alternative to having correction? If God's not correcting us, then we're not going to be made perfect. We're going to end up being condemned with the world. Because like we read elsewhere, every son whom he loves, he corrects. So we need to be examining ourselves. We need to be asking God to show us, what are my real motives? What do I need to change in the way that I'm pursuing things? What do I need to change in where my focus is? In 2 Timothy chapter 3, again, sort of on the topic of how do things look from the outside? Is our focus on how I look to others around me? Or is my focus on how am I serving God? Is my focus on am I pleasing in God's sight? And so in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 5, it talks about some who have a form of godliness. In other words, maybe they're going through the motions. Like we read about the parable of the tares. Some people who were in the church, and they seem to be, to the outward appearance, for us humans, they seem to be members of the church, perhaps, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, denying God's authority. Here Ananias came, and he laid down an offering, and he flat out lied to God's apostles. He said, here's the money, here's the proceeds from this sale. And of course, if you're lying to God's representatives, you're, in some sense, you're lying to God. And that's a big clue that he didn't really see God as in charge. He didn't really see God as who God is. He didn't realize that he had a disconnect somewhere in his mind that he was playing church, so to speak, and he was going through some motions and he was accepting praise, but obviously if God is God, wouldn't you think that God would be powerful enough to see through my deception of just laying down half of the money at the apostles' feet? So we need to make sure that we have a real image of God. We need to know what God's really like. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6, just a single verse here that we've probably read many times, but Hebrews 11 verse 6 tells us a little bit about who God is, what God's about. He's real. He is God. He is not just a name, not some idol, not some statue. Hebrews 11 verse 6, it says, without faith it is impossible to please God. For he who comes to God must believe that God is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. God's real. There is a reward for those who he's calling, who seek him. And of course, there is a reward in quotes for those who fall into where Ananias fell. There was a payment that he received because of his actions. So there is a reward and there is a penalty. And again, we can learn a lot from the errors of others. We've heard various Bible stories and we've heard them expounded upon, and we can learn from the errors of others, but we can also learn from the success stories of others as well. So I'd like us to take another look at another character in the Bible. Again, a person about whom about that much is said, very little. A glimpse that we get of another Ananias. And so the title of this message is A Tale of Two Ananiases. Because there's another, well, there's a couple actually, but we'll look at one other character named Ananias in Scripture. Again, so here I am, I'm in my armchair, quarterback seat, reading the Bible. How would I like to be asked to put my life on the line? Again, I can turn in there and I can read, okay, Daniel was told not to pray. Daniel, I think you should keep praying. I think you should be open about it, and I think you should just, like I said, put your neck right on the line. What would I do? How would I like to be asked to put my life on the line? What would you think if you were told to go down to the gang territory in whatever center of whatever big metropolitan area and preach to the drug dealers and preach to the crime kingpins? What if you were asked to take the truth and travel to some far-off country where they practice a different religion, and just you were told to stand there in the middle of town and shout the truth of God, putting your own life at risk? Let's take a look at Acts chapter 8. Because these little things that, I say little, these trials and tests that God gives us don't usually take the form of a risking of our life, but they're no less important. Because every decision that we make to serve God puts us in better stead with Him. And every decision, whether we might think it's small or large, every decision we make to discount, to say, well, yeah, it says that, but there's something big at stake here and I'm going to choose my own way, that has an impact on us as well. In Acts chapter 8 and verse 1, we read that Saul was consenting to the death of Stephen. They said, what should we do with Stephen? And Saul was right there raising his hand, or however they voted, yes, he needs to be killed. Saul was consenting unto the death of Stephen. And at that time there was great persecution against the church which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered abroad throughout Judea and Samaria, except for the apostles. And in verse 3 it says, as for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house and taking away men and women and having them committed to prison. So he was just tearing apart families. He was wreaking havoc. And turning forward to chapter 9, it says in 9 and verse 1, Saul, still breathing out threatenings, and this word breathing out, I was looking it up in the concordance last night or in the commentary, and it's just like a real vehement, just, you know, you're so excited and your blood is just boiling and you're just vigorously doing, in this case, breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord. The disciples of Jesus. And he went to the high priest to get letters so that he could go and even extend his jurisdiction further and just do as much harm as he could to stamp out this way, to seek as much authority as he could. And so, how would you like to be told, well, I'd like you to go talk to Saul. I'd like you to bring him my words. Sounds pretty like it really goes against our own saving our skin mentality. In Acts chapter 9 and verse 10, we read of a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And the Lord called to him in a vision, Ananias. And Ananias' response was, behold, I am here, Lord. Or behold, his response was the same as we can read in the Old Testament with Samuel. His response was, whatever you want, I'm in. That's what that means. I'm here, I'm at your disposal. Tell me what you want me to do. He responded completely ready, to do whatever God might ask of him, whatever God might require of him. Do we pray for that kind of mindset? Do we pray for the will, the nerves of steel, if you will, to trust in God, to be quick to respond when he calls us, to be ready to obey whatever he tells us? In verse 11, the Lord said unto him, Arise, and go into the street, which is called Straight, and inquire in the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he is praying. So, here you are, you're a church member, you've heard about Saul. You know that when Saul's on the way, you don't want to be there when he gets there. And here, Ananias was told, you go and you search him out. Never mind, you might have been afraid he was going to pop into the hall where you were meeting, into the home where you were meeting. Are you sure you mean Saul, we might think? Are you sure you got the name right? It sort of reminds me of Abraham reasoning with God. Well, what if there are 20 righteous? Or of Moses reasoning with God saying, you know, don't destroy the house of Israel lest the nations say, well, you rescued them out of Egypt, but then you weren't able to bring them into the promised land. But in verse 12, Jesus continues, This Saul has seen in a vision a man named Ananias coming in and putting hand on him that he might receive his sight. So, of course, Ananias is... We don't read of any hesitation here. I know this is a very brief story, but we don't read of any hesitation. We see hesitation in the story again of Moses when he was called, well, not me, God, I have a speech impediment. I can't even speak well. Or, you know, don't, not me, I'm just a child. Another one of the men who was being inducted by God into service. Ananias answered in verse 13, Lord, I have heard by many of this man. He's got a reputation. How much evil, how much destruction he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has gotten authority from the chief priests to imprison all who call upon your name. So again, are you sure you mean Saul? Saul of Tarsus? That's the one? But in verse 15, he receives an answer. It says, The Lord said unto him, Go your way. Yes, I'm serious. Yes, this is all going to be safe. It was a reassurance. Don't worry about it. I'm asking you to do this. It will work out for the best. Go your way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. So Ananias, Jesus took the time to reassure Ananias that this is how it's going to work out. He will be converted. Saul will be converted. And as we know the verse in Romans chapter 8 and verse 31, if God's on our side, if God's with us, who can be against us? If God's sending us, if God's telling us to do a thing, we have nothing to fear. Yes, it doesn't matter if we gain wealth from it, if we lose wealth from it, if we're injured, if we're killed in the pursuit of what God tells us to do, we know that he has the final say over death. So, Ananias has received this word. I have to ask myself, what would be my attitude? I've decided I'm going to go do this. I'm going to have the faith to go do this. What would be my attitude towards Saul? What would I be thinking as I'm journeying to speak to Saul? Would I be scared? Would I be nervous? Would I be thinking in my mind, I'm going to give Saul a piece of my mind. He's going to be converted. I'm going to give him a piece of my mind. I'm going to just tell him. Or would we be thinking as we should be thinking, Father, please help me to have the right words. Please help me to show your love. Because we know that God is love. Please help me to see Saul as you see him. In the marriage seminar a couple of weeks ago, that was one of the things that stuck in my mind. Not that it was a brand new idea, but Help me to see my spouse, help me to see that other person as you see them, Father, as a potential heir to the kingdom of God. In verse 17, Ananias arrives. It says, Ananias journeyed, he entered into the house, and laying hands on Saul, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, that appeared unto you in the way as you came, has sent me that you might receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And one word in that verse really stands out in my mind as being completely contrary to human nature, as being completely the reverse of how a carnal human being would look at Saul. Brother. He called him brother. First word of the quotation, Brother Saul. How completely opposite of human nature is that? How much must Ananias have been relying on, trusting in, having complete faith in God, that truly Saul is now a brother? Despite past, despite just terrible things done, Ananias embraced Saul because God had revealed, God had told him in verse 15, that Saul would be his brother in the faith. I'm calling Saul. He's a chosen vessel, verse 15. He will go to the Gentiles. And so we can look at that in our armchair and we can say, well, obviously, I mean, we know Saul, we know Paul, we know he's a good guy, we know he preached and he taught and he obeyed. But here's Ananias at the front end of that story, exhibiting tremendous faith, exhibiting perfect faith, believing what God had to say about it. Let's take a look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Because we don't read a single other word about this Ananias in Scripture. That small statement, but it's a huge testament. It's a huge example of putting it all on the line. God says, here's what needs done. And he said, here I am, Lord. Use me. Send me. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Again, just sort of counterpointing, how did this second Ananias behave versus what is human nature? What does Satan sort of try to foist off on us? And our human nature tends to make us lazy and scared and weak and want to serve half-heartedly. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 8, it talks about despising another. How easy would it be for Ananias to just despise? And of course, to despise means, in my margin, to reject. Just say, well, that's just ridiculous. God, you can't use him. Just to completely turn his back on God. You're wrong. And yet, how many times have we heard, or have we had the urge to sort of just write them off and forget about them? Saul was being offered salvation. How human would it be for Ananias to say, no, no? Like when the prophet was sent to Nineveh, when Jonah was sent to Nineveh, and he was like, no, I don't want to tell them to repent, because then they're going to repent, and then judgment won't come, and they'll get away with something. That's the human perspective. But that's not the perspective that this second Ananias showed. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 8, he says, he who despises does not despise the individual, but God, who has also given unto us his Holy Spirit. So if Ananias, this second Ananias, had rejected Saul, then he would have, of course, in fact and in truth, been rejecting God. And so we have to make sure that we are staying close to God, that we're staying on our knees and staying humble and continuing in prayer and in reading these examples and in just drawing close in every way that we can by fasting and studying and prayer. Let's take a look at another verse in 2 Corinthians. In 2 Corinthians 2, Paul is talking about the topic of forgiveness. I wonder how that would have felt to be Paul. You're blind, you're sort of somewhat helpless, and in comes this man who has every right to be angry, to be furious, you know, from a human standpoint, to be indignant, to be spiteful and rejecting. And yet this man came in, and I was sitting here on the bed, couldn't see a thing, and this man came in and embraced me and called me brother. So Saul, or Paul, knew a lot about receiving forgiveness. And so in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and in verse 7, so in the book of 1 Corinthians, there was a man who was being addressed and who the church was instructed to put out because of a blatant sin. And now this man had repented. And in verse 6 it says, sufficient to such a man is the punishment received, which was inflicted by many. They all turned their back on him until he had repented and put him out of the church. Verse 7, so that contrariwise, or now on the other hand, you ought rather to forgive and comfort, lest perhaps such a one should be swallowed up with sort of an unbearable, just too much to bear of sorrow. So we need to forgive, as Ananias did, for the sake of that other person, so that they don't become despondent and just turn their back then on God's truth or some other rash behavior. So we need to forgive for the sake of the repentant person. And as we see in verses 10 and 11, we need to forgive them also for our sake, because, of course, we are instructed to forgive lest we not be forgiven. In verse 10, Paul tells the Corinthian brethren, if you forgive any person, I forgive them also. For if I forgave anything to whom I forgave it, I did that for your sakes in the person of Christ, lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. I think a lot of times we read that verse, for we are not ignorant of his devices, and we sort of weave other thoughts into it. But he's talking about, in this context, he's talking about forgiveness. If we're not forgiving, if we're not being forgiven, Satan's going to jump on that and sort of try to twist away and pull away the one who's not being forgiven. And likewise, if we're not offering forgiveness to that person, Satan's going to take advantage of us and try to twist us and pull us out of the truth. He's going to take that opportunity, the fact that we're withholding forgiveness against God's word, and he's going to try to turn that against us. Now, of course, we're tremendously blessed because the Father is very merciful. He helps us in every way that we need. He helps us when we ask for help. He helps us when we didn't even know we were supposed to ask for help because maybe we didn't see the problem yet. And, of course, some of those ways that he helps us are telling us these tales of people who followed him, and giving us that encouragement that we can get to that level as well, that maturity or perfection as it's phrased in Scripture. And we read the bad examples that we can learn from and ask God for help in not following these. Because both of these men named Ananias followed their nature. They both had a certain mindset, and they went exactly where that mindset naturally took them. One of them was a sheep in Jesus' flock, but the other one was a goat. But again, that sheep went where sheep naturally go, and that goat went where goats naturally go. One was a stalk of wheat, but one was a tare. We can marvel at both of these. We can marvel at how foolish the first Ananias was that we read about. How ridiculous is that, that you think you're going to pull off and trick God into... Or we can marvel at the faithfulness of the second Ananias. But both of them, what they did in their minds was just perfectly reasonable. It was perfectly reasonable. The second Ananias didn't think he was worthy of great acclaim and praise. He was simply doing what God instructed him to do. We need to be seeking that same frame of mind. We need to be asking God, we need to be putting on God's mind and putting on His will to the level that we will take that appropriate action, no matter what the circumstances are. If we're called to do something, we'll be, yes, sir, tell me where to go, tell me how to do it, tell me what you want done exactly. And when we see that temptation, we'll be that sheep mindset where that temptation over here doesn't distract us from the path that we're on. In closing, let's just look at one more scripture in Hebrews chapter 5. Because again, this testing is constant. Our opportunities to gain ground, so to speak, to gain godly character are often. In Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 14, it says, strong meat belongs to them that are of full age, or them that are perfect, it says in the margin. Even those who by reason of their habits, again, a pattern of living, have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. We need to be aware of the fact that we're being tested. We do pass some of these tests. We do drop the ball and fail some of these tests. And as we go on, the tests are more challenging because God needs to know which path we're going to choose. So we need to make sure that we are staying close to God. We need to make sure that we are continuing in study, that we are always praying, always seeking repentance, so that when those tests come upon us, we can choose God's way.